I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. The first chapter of John's Gospel, and follow along as I read the first 18 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come and approach your word, we pray that we would do so with reverent hearts, calmed and settled before you. We pray that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see wondrous things from your word. We pray that you would take this word and plant it deep in our souls, and that you would conform us to the image of Christ. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when it comes to reading books in any genre other than fiction, and sometimes even then, it is quite helpful when the author gives a very clear and direct explanation as to why they have written what they have written. Most often today, we find this information in the introduction or the preface material at the beginning of the book. So just so I know, because it's helpful, how many of you skip the introduction and preface and go right to the chapter one? Okay, so you... Connor, you're a college student. You can't skip that. There's always a lot of information packed into the introduction and the preface. Actually, I shouldn't say always. Some people just ramble. But I appreciate when the author sets forth a clear statement. This is what I wrote, and this is why I wrote it. Mark Dever does this in the introduction of his very helpful little book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Listen to this statement he makes. God has established who and how we should evangelize. God himself is at the heart of the evangel, the good news we are spreading. And we should evangelize, ultimately because of God. All we are doing in this book is connecting some of those dots in our thinking, and I pray in our speaking as well. I also pray that as you come to evangelize more, you will help your church to develop a culture of evangelism. What do I mean by a culture of evangelism? I mean an expectation that Christians will share the gospel with others, talk about doing that, pray about doing it, and regularly plan and work together to help each other evangelize. We want evangelism to be normal in our own lives and in our churches. It is to this end I've written this book, and I pray it is to this end you are reading it. That is a very clear and helpful explanation as to why Mark wrote that little book. And we find the same thing in Scripture. Dr. Luke gives us his purpose for writing in the very first few lines, what we could call Luke's introduction of his gospel account. In the first four verses of Luke 1, we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke sought to write an orderly account for his friend, possibly even his financial supporter in his research and in his writing. He wanted this Theophilus to have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. That's why Luke writes his first book, that this man and others who would read it would be able to have certainty. And you notice some of what Luke lays out there is that he went and talked to those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses, from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of Jesus's life and ministry on earth. Luke's account is going to follow the life of Jesus, not from the birth of Jesus, if you remember, but from the annunciation of the coming of the promised forerunner of the Messiah. That is John the Baptist. That's where we start in the book of Luke. And then it follows through the birth and life of John the Baptist and the birth and life of Jesus the Messiah on through his ministry to his death, his resurrection, and his appearance and teaching to his disciples after the resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. And of course, part two of Luke's gospel is the book of Acts, which picks up at that very moment. There's a little bit of overlap between the end of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, where we have the ascension of Jesus. And then in his second book, there, the book of Acts, Luke sets forth the Acts, and this is why it is called that, the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ in the formation of his church following his ascent into heaven. You see, the book of Acts is about the Acts of Jesus Christ, not the Acts of the apostles. Now, in both of Luke's accounts, he places a great emphasis on things like people's names, the names of locations, and the times that different events took place with those people and in those places. As a medical doctor, Luke had a sharp mind for diagnosis and for evidence with regard to a patient's condition, and he applies that skill to the evidence for the truth regarding Jesus. Luke's gospel sets forth what we could use in modern terminology, what is called falsifiability. That is, both his books, once they are written and out into the public sphere in the time in which he wrote them, there were people and places that could be either proven to be true or proven to be false. So people could read Luke's account and say, I'm going to go talk to some people in that town and see if these things really happen. I'm going to go find this person and talk to them if they are still alive. And if Luke had lied in any way, his accounts could have been proven false. And then considering his title alone, whoever this most excellent Theophilus was, and I will say it is a most excellent name, right? It's a most excellent name. He most likely would have had the means to have the claims of Dr. Luke verified or proven false. In other words, if somebody in the financial realm of the multimillionaire or billionaire paid you to do research on a project and you hand in that project, they have the means to verify whether or not what you gave to them was true or false. So had Luke falsified his material in any way, that would have been proven in his time. Therefore, Luke's stated purpose for writing, that purpose to provide Theophilus with a basis for certainty regarding what he had been taught, serves us well today in the same, to provide the same certainty regarding the life and the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. But Dr. Luke's not the only one who gives a direct explanation for his writing. The beloved apostle John also wrote an explanation as to why he wrote this gospel that is before us this morning. But his is not found in the beginning of his book. John writes at the very end of his book. If you look in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then there's one more segment of events that John records there in the beginning of chapter 21. And then when we get to verse 25 of chapter 21, John writes, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now why does John write these two curious statements? The first one, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. In other words, there's a bunch of stuff about Jesus I'm not telling you in my gospel account. And then he says later, in fact, there are so many of these things that if they were all to be recorded, the whole world wouldn't be able to hold the books. Well, in both of these statements, John is very helpful to us because he is moving us forward in understanding that there is so much more information regarding the life and the teaching of Jesus that are not included in his gospel account, but are also not included in the other gospel accounts as well. We should not think that we have some sort of an exhaustive biography of the earthly life of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. Also, neither should we be looking for more information like the lost books of the Bible and so-called items like that, which are completely heretical in nature. What John is telling us is that he has been highly selective in the material that he has chosen. He's not at the outset sitting there saying, I want to write a comprehensive biography. I want to write a comprehensive account of the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, none of the gospel accounts are attempting such a thing. Each gospel writer carefully selects the material to be included in their account in order to accomplish the specific reason for which they wrote. Matthew has a particular manner in writing and audience to whom he's writing to, and he is seeking to accomplish a certain conveyance of the truth in that form. Likewise, Mark, who writes the shortest, most concise of the Gospels, and then Luke, and then John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover almost the same material. They're called synoptic, which means seeing together. They cover a lot of the same events in the life of Jesus, a lot of the same teachings in the life of Jesus, though they don't always do it in the same sequence. And that also is very helpful because it shows us that not only were they selective in what they include in their stories or in their gospels, but they are very careful in how they arrange it so that the very arrangement of the accounts furthers the purpose for which they wrote. For example, last week we looked at that situation with the blind man who is healed in stages. And you have the story that comes right before that where the disciples are not understanding who Jesus is. And so he heals a blind man, but he only heals him part way. And he asks him, "What do you see?" And he says, I see men like trees walking. In other words, I see, but I don't see clearly. And then Jesus heals him all the way. And then right after that, we have another instance of Jesus with the disciples, and they understand at that point who Jesus is. So the gospel writers order their material, not necessarily chronologically, but in a manner to further the purpose for which they write. But none of the gospel accounts, individually or even together, would be what we would call a well-rounded biography of Jesus. Each account has a specific purpose in its composition. John's point in writing is very clear. I write this that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name, that you may have eternal life. I write these things to convince you of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you may believe and be saved, is essentially what John is saying. Dr. James Hamilton Jr. writes this: John has been selective for a purpose. He has an agenda. Now, I'm just going to pause in the middle of a quote. I know you're not supposed to do that, but I'm pausing in the middle of a quote. When you hear that today, especially, I mean, the only places I ever hear anybody say they have an agenda, it's usually in a news report, and you know that it's being put forth in a negative way. Well, they're doing this because they have an agenda they're trying to get. You know, having an agenda is not a bad thing. And in fact, next month, we are going to have our annual church meeting. And guess what? We will have an agenda. We're going to have a purpose for which we are meeting. And we're going to follow that agenda so that we are sure to accomplish our purpose and not get off on some rabbit trail somewhere. So when James Hamilton writes this, this is a positive thing, okay? John has been selective for a purpose. He has an agenda. Stated in verse 31, he selected and arranged the signs in this book to provoke people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king from the line of David, and therefore the Son of God who was promised in 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, while each of the four gospel writers intend for us to see the truth of Jesus Christ on the pages that they have penned, John's account in particular stands out as being fundamentally evangelistic in nature. If you've ever noticed, well, I don't know that they do it anymore, but what the Gideons used to do, in fact, when I was in high school, they would stand in the middle of the street in front of our high school. That way they were off the property. And as students drove in and out of school, they would hand little gospels to them, little New Testaments or little gospels of John. Why? Because it is the most clearly evangelistic of the gospels from the very first line. In fact, the Roman church, which we don't follow, has always referred to this little book not as the Gospel according to John, but the Gospel of St. John the Evangelist. And that's not a bad title. This book is fundamentally evangelistic in nature. He writes to persuade the mind and the emotions to wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in doing so, he provides us with training, you could say, evangelistic training, how we also might bring the gospel to the lost. And the first four chapters in particular are an absolute goldmine of evangelism. And immediately we ought to be thinking, what's in chapter 3? Well, that's Nick at night. That's when Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. That's where we get John 3:16, which used to be the most commonly known verse in Scripture. And then in chapter 4, what do we have? We have the Samaritan woman at the well. Both of those thoroughly evangelistic, and that will be our undertaking for a while. Whereas Matthew and Luke begin with the entrance of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, into the world as a babe in the manger, we have the standard, if you will, and I don't mean that in a negative way, the standard for December, for Christmas study. We have wise men and shepherds. We have the horrors of the king. We have the baby in the manger. We have angels. We have the adoration of the Son of God. That's Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't begin that way. Mark jumps right into the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. And then we have John. John begins in the beginning. John begins his account in the eternal. We wouldn't say the eternal past, because John begins before time exists. We can't refer to the eternal past in terms of time, because there was no time. Before time existed, God was. And Jesus, according to John 1, Jesus is God. In the first 18 verses of John 1, therefore, set forth a massive and weighty account of who Jesus is. He is intentionally setting the hook, if you will, in the reader's soul so that they will read on, and so that they will see the truth, and so that the truth will set them free. That's John 8. Of these opening lines, Hamilton writes, "The first statement of John's gospel is a bomb of meaning that goes off without warning. erupting suddenly, and the sublime and inexpressible, the infinite and unsearchable, the personal and ineffable reality of God comes exploding onto the consciousness of John's audience in the words of John 1, 1 through 5. That's a wonderful picture of what is happening here. In the very first sentence, we are told that in the beginning, Jesus was with God. Now, we have to pause right there. We can't go any farther at this point because this is a very important distinction that is being made. And it's being made in what could be called classic or a stunningly beautiful understatement. Here's what science might refer to as an irreducible complexity. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. It is a similar subtlety to what we find in the opening chapters of Genesis, where we find God creating the heavens and the earth, and we find God in both singular and plural terms. And as we're reading through that for the first time, one might say, wait a minute. Wasn't God just referred to as singular? How is God now plural? And really, that ought to be our reaction, but we're so used to it, we don't even notice. In both John and Genesis, we have God revealing who he is through his chosen authors as his Holy Spirit moves in them to set forth the truth. God is one. God is three. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. And John here captures the essence of that reality, and is in as concise a statement as is possible. He conveys the beauty and the mystery of Trinity. Here at the beginning of his gospel account, John briefly makes another statement, a statement regarding the eternality of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is without beginning. He has been with God throughout eternity. And he has been God throughout eternity. There's unity and there's distinction. In his own wonderful style, John is saying, let the reader understand. I am setting before you the eternal Son of God, who is himself God, and I am doing so that by believing in him, you may have eternal life and be filled with his Spirit. So we have Trinity. We also have evangelism there occurring in the very first sentence of the book. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I should like to set before you one more aspect of John's prologue, which will then set the stage for the series that we are undertaking. What does John mean when he refers to Jesus as the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or in the beginning was the Logos. Some people would say Logos. I like Logos, so we'll go with that. In the beginning was the Logos. What does that mean? John 1:14 repeats it, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, much has been written on Jesus as the Logos of God, and much of what has been written places a huge amount of emphasis or a huge amount of significance on how the ancient Greek philosophers used the word Logos. What did they understand about this word? We, however, are not Greek philosophers. Let me give us a very basic understanding of biblical hermeneutics, or how do we understand the Bible? We do not go to the Greeks and to the Romans and to the others and find out, well, what did they think about this word? We go to the Bible. We look and say, well, how did the biblical authors use this word? What did they convey? What was the context in which they used this? And this term is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we are best served by first looking to the scriptures themselves, the Word of God, to determine how does the Bible use the word? And in particular, how does John use this word? And this is the manner which will help us most effectively to find what the author intended the reader to understand, no matter what the subject matter is that we are studying. Well, you will note that in the first five verses, that Jesus is declared to be with God, to be the agent of God's creation of all things. And the very words that are chosen by John to open his gospel account serve to direct us back to Genesis 1, where we find God, with God, creating all things. And this is how we come to understand what John is saying when he uses the word logos. Again, Hamilton writes this: John seems to indicate that God created by speaking, and that Jesus was the Word through whom God made the world. Now that's not surprising to us. We just hit this a few weeks back in another context. We look at even our New Testament reading from earlier this morning, that in former times, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us through his Son, through whom he created the world, correct? This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. But if you would turn for a minute back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 through 2:4, so all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of 2, this is one of those unfortunate chapter distinctions that was put in. We have the first 7 days of creation. And in that section alone, there are 16 or 17 different times, depending on how you count, where God is recorded as using speech, where God speaks. I mean, God speaks and things come into existence. Over and over and over we have, "And God said," and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We also have instances where God speaks and causes differentiation. So right after we have God creating light, we have God differentiating. He says, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called, God spoke, God declared the light to be day, and the darkness he called night. These are speaking terms. So we have God speaking and creation occurring. We have God speaking and differentiation occurring. And then we have God speaking to God. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 26, it begins, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Who's God talking to? God's not talking to the animals. He's not talking to the trees. God is talking to God. "Let us make man in our image." And then finally, later in chapters 2 and 3, God speaks directly to his image-bearing creatures. So in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God speaks to Adam. God uses language and he speaks directly to Adam. And then we have the sorrowful interlude of chapter 3 where we come across another talking being, an evil being who comes forth as a serpent or a dragon-like creature. This talking beast who later in Scripture is identified as the devil or as Satan. This being uses corrupt, crafty, deceitful speech to bring sin and death and destruction into God's good creation. And God must respond. God does respond. So in the latter part of Genesis 3, God condescends to communicate directly with his image-bearing creatures. This is recorded in chapter 3, verses 8 to 21, which is followed by another inter-Trinitarian conversation starting in verse 22. Let me read verse 22 for you. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then there's a pause, as if the horror of what that would be is not even to be spoken. There are many, many more instances, even in the next two chapters, of God's direct verbal communication with mankind. We have Cain, Noah, and Abraham just in the next two chapters, for example, and it goes on from there. The point is, we have a God. We have a God who communicates. We have a God who speaks. We have a God who created by the power of his word. And as we read in our earlier scripture readings, he upholds his creation by the word of his power. And this may seem like a very basic point, but I assure you it is not. Have you ever considered the reality of communication? Of speaking, of language and language acquisition? I know that the Rosefelds have done this repeatedly. We've done it as well, just less repeatedly as they have. And Lyndon and McKenzie, we'll just point at them, and they're a great example. With Rose, they're experiencing this in real time right now. You have a baby. At some point, that baby is going to start uttering words. And the miraculous, amazing, inexplicable question of communication and the origins of language should be what comes to our mind. And again, often we are so numbed by that which seems normal to us that we don't even think about the wonder of what we are seeing. Have you ever really considered the reality of communication? Do you remember how your public education set forth the origins of language? Do you even remember that being covered in school? I do. I don't have a great memory. But I do recall that we were taught this. Language, by the way, children, I'm about to say something that is completely ludicrous and not true. So just if you're only fading in and out, understand, I'm going to say something about what people who are wrong believe. We were taught that language is part of the evolutionary process. So science teachers pontificate about the physical development that differentiated one primate species from others, such as the positioning of the teeth, the voice box, and tongue. And that as that differentiation occurred, one group of primates were able to make sounds that other groups of primates were not able to make. and the development of language, so it is said, became necessary for survival and companionship, blah, 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 blah. And apparently, even though I'm fairly old, apparently not much has changed between when I was in school and today. Consider this quote from a textbook, a Student's Dictionary of Language and Linguistics, first published in 97, and then again in 2014 and 2017, making it one that is in current use today. Quote, "Divine origin is the conjecture that human language originated as a gift from God. No scholar takes this idea seriously today." There's your science textbook or language textbook. No scholar takes this seriously today. Well, that sets forth one of two choices. Communication is either a complex but necessary evolutionary development made possible through physical mutations. Understand, that is evolutionary process is mutating. Think of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, mutants. They are not normal. Something incorrect happened and produced something else. Either communication is a complex but necessary evolutionary development made possible through physical mutations over vast periods of time, or communication is in fact of divine origin and has a specific purpose. In other words, either it's just a bunch of random stuff, and somehow that random stuff came up with the complexity of human communication, or God exists, and language exists, and language exists because God is a God who communicates, and God speaks to his people, and God has communicated to his people for a purpose. And if that is the case, then the very next thing that our minds must move to is, why then did God do this? Why has God communicated everything into existence? Why has God communicated with his people? And why has God given us the ability to communicate? The answer we receive from Scripture is quite clear. God communicates, and God has given us the ability to communicate so that we may commune with him. That is, so that we might, through his communication, receive something of his goodness. That is, we might come to receive and understand something of who God is. And in the process of a restored communion with the triune God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that God would manifest his glory to us. That is, that his glory would be made recognizable to our minds and to our emotions. And this communication of his goodness, this communication of his glory, would produce in us true joy, would produce in us true happiness, that we would find fullness of being, fullness of purpose, that we would find fulfillment and contentment and true happiness in communion with God. Don't believe me? Turn back with me, if you would, way past the Gospel of John. Turn back almost to the end of the Bible. Turn back to the first letter of John. I wish I could tell you what page it's on. I can't. But I want you to look with your eyes at what John writes here. Same author as wrote the Gospel of John. And he writes, "That which was from the beginning." Sounds familiar, does it not? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, there's two things to notice right off in that last line. One, again, John is making very clear his purpose in writing. And secondly, his purpose in writing, his purpose in conveying that the manifest reality of Jesus Christ is the fullness of joy. We have spent the past 8 weeks or 9 weeks, something like that, looking at the biblical theme of happiness, of joy, of contentment, of delight in God. And here again, we come to the same theme as we begin to look at the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and coming into right communion with Him. It is something God has intended, God has purposed to bring us joy. It is something that God has intended to bring us contentment, to bring us settledness, to bring us peace in our soul. Reverend Aaron Garriott writes this: since man is like the speaking God, that is because man is an image bearer, then man ought to reflect his character by speaking. We use words and language to commune with God vertically and with our fellow man horizontally. Now, first I want to point out, you'll recall in one of our previous studies as we looked at the reality of God Himself as the ultimate happy one, that God is the happy God. That's what it means when we see the texts that refer to God as the blessed one. He is the happy God, and we are His image-bearing creatures. And you'll remember at that time, one of the things that we noted was if we are to be reflecting God, and God is perfectly happy, then we are also to be happy, right? Well, here also, God is the communicating God. God is the speaking God. And we ought to reflect our Creator by speaking, by communicating. And we do this in two ways. One, we commune with God. We commune with God by reading His Word and praying. It's not a life of saying, thank you, Lord, for the food. It's good. Appreciate it. Now I lay me down to sleep and all of that. It is actually engaging the God of the universe with the content of our soul, laying our hearts bare before Him and seeking Him in His Word, because it is through the written word of God that we come to know the Logos of God. We commune with God. He speaks to us in His word, and we speak through our prayer. And then, as Garriott points out, we communicate with our fellow man. Here's the beginning. I hope that we can see where we're going with this. God communicates His reality to us, and we are to communicate God's reality to one another. God has ordained that His image-bearing creatures who have been brought into a right relationship with Him, into right communion with Him through His Son, those who have come to taste the goodness of God would be so transformed by the communication of God's word, think John 1, and through the Spirit of God, think John 14 through 16, that these who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good would become God's agents of communication, bringing the good news of the gospel to those who desperately need to hear the truth. In other words, we have a God who communicates. He has perfect and beautiful communication within himself, within the Trinity, and he has had that kind of communication, communion, since before time. We have a God who created all that exists through his spoken word. We have a God who communicates to his image-bearing creatures through the use of words. We have a God who calls us using words. He calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that is, into right relationship with himself through his word, the eternal Son of God. That word was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. And this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. This word made flesh was manifest to mankind. That is, Jesus Christ in his earthly life made the invisible God visible and put him on display in a manner that could be understood, could be comprehended. Not fully comprehended, but could be comprehended by the human mind. And he did this for a purpose. His purpose was so that mankind could be saved through him. And those whom he saves, he then commissions. Those whom God saves, God commissions. Listen to the words of Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's Matthew 28. And then in Luke 24, we have, "Then he," that is Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be what? Should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem.'" You proclaim by speaking. You proclaim by communicating the thing that you have been given to communicate. And if there's any question as to whether or not each one of us have been commissioned to communicate, that question is absolutely answered in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read this familiar text. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, look around the room, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has made his chosen, redeemed children to be ambassadors of His grace. We are to be like Him. We are to be communicators of His goodness and His grace. Often we are easily swayed to be communicators of and about everything else. I recently went to work, and one gentleman that I work with, I know that he's into a lot of different things, but two things in specific. He likes to play poker, and so he's often in the World Series of poker, whatever that is, and he's into football. And I walked into work the other day, and he said, "Well, we won." And I thought to myself, it's either football or poker, and I could care less about either one. And so I made some snarky comment to that effect. But the reality is, that silly example points to how we tend to be. What do we talk about? We don't talk about cars. Well, at least some of us do. Talk about the weather. Talk about, you know, how much rain is too much rain. How much rain and sunshine is good. Talk about our work. Talk about the other drivers. We talk about our neighbors. We talk about each other. We are made to communicate. And everybody likes to communicate. And the Bible has something to say about that. It says, where words are many, sin is not absent. We have a tendency to talk about things that we ought not talk about. And the Bible governs our speech. It says there are certain kinds of speech, there are certain subjects that should never be found on the lips of a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks to us about gossip and about slander and about using our mouth to speak words that have no value, and that we will give an account for all such words. How scary ought that to be? Why would God take that so seriously? Well, He takes it seriously because He has made us to be communicators of His goodness and His grace. He has made us to be ambassadors who understand language and are able to communicate the good news of the gospel to a dark and dying world around us. We are His ambassadors who are called to use the very speech of God to those who are alienated from God, so that they might hear and so that they might believe upon His name, so that they might be saved and have eternal life, which is the exact reason that John penned his gospel. The gospel of John sets before us a wealth of truth and help in order that we might believe, and that as we believe, that we will then tell others also of the good news which has saved us from certain destruction and brought us into the happiness of communion with the triune God. About 8, 9, 10 weeks ago, whatever it was, I began by asking, are you happy? Listen, happiness, biblical happiness, is not merely about God wanting you to feel good. I mean, there is an aspect where God does not want any of us to be miserable saints, sourpuss saints who go around like, you know, droopy-faced curmudgeons. But part of it is this. We are to be communicating the happiness of being in relationship with the triune God. And if we are miserable people, How can we do what God has called and commissioned us to do? God has called us to the happiness of communion, and through that, to be communicators of the joy of being in right relationship with the thrice holy triune God. And may God make such to be so among us. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this part of our time together this morning. Our great God, we thank you that you are a God who communicates. We thank you that from the very beginning of your word, that you are not attempting to set forth arguments or proofs for the existence of God, but rather the statement that God is, that you are. And that throughout your word, you progressively communicate to us more and more and more of who you are. And that you communicate the truth to each one of us at varying points in our life. And that you call us out of the darkness and into the light. You call us to repentance and to belief and to trust. And then you call us to conformity to your image. You call us to the joy of the Lord. You call us to delight and to contentment and to happiness. And you call us to be ambassadors communicating the good news that you have brought to our own souls. And oh, how far short of these things do we fall. And so, Lord, we confess that we fail to walk in the joy of the Lord. We fail to walk in communion with you. We fail to communicate the good news of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that in these days that you would use this book, this little gospel according to John, to reorientate our souls around you, that we might be filled with the joy of believing, and that we might communicate the happiness of communion with you, of salvation from sin and death and hell, and the delight of a right relationship with the God who speaks. May you make these things so among us, and may you build your church, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.